So we are starting a new Sunday school series, as was mentioned last week, a book called Blood Work. Let me read to you the subtitle of that. Blood Work, How the Blood of Christ Accomplishes Our Salvation, written by Anthony Carter. So this is, I'm looking forward to going through this. It's an easy read. I do expect, would recommend that you try to purchase this yourself. You can go online. You can go into, I don't know if we have any in the bookstore or not, to be honest. I don't think we do. But you can find it in Kindle as well. So thanks to the author. Going through the first chapter, which is called Our Bloody Religion, I learned a few things, a few basic facts about blood, about human blood. So did you know that the average person's blood is approximately 8% of his body weight? I know that we're mainly made of water, but I guess 8% of our body weight is, I have a lot of blood. I have a lot of, if 8% of my body weight is blood, it's a lot of blood. Healthy kidneys recycle 400 gallons of blood every day. Wow. The average woman has about 4.5 liters of blood in her body, while the average man, 5.5 liters. Because blood leaves an indelible stain, the Native Americans used it for paint. Interesting. During the early 19th century, it was believed that riding on a carousel would improve blood circulation. I wonder what the zipper does for us. One out of every 7 people entering the hospital needs blood. Right, so that's probably a push there for giving blood, right? Someone needs blood every 2 seconds, and 1 pint of blood can save 3 lives. Very interesting facts. The most important fact about blood is that it gives and it saves lives. Now, you don't often see a study series dedicated to unraveling the immense benefit we have in the blood of Christ, an entire Sunday school series. It's not that you can't find books dedicated on the subject. Indeed, you can. But it doesn't often seem to be a subject that could fill out a Bible study that's a long Bible study. Or a small group or whatever, you know, certainly a Sunday school series. But if you didn't know already, you're going to find out that the subject of the blood of Christ, or the typology surrounding the blood of Christ, it certainly does run through from Genesis throughout Scriptures, all the way to Revelation. It's a major theme throughout Scripture. Key to the redemptive story that's laid down by God. Well, Scripture speaks of the blood of Christ accomplishing for us priceless benefits that are associated with our salvation. And here's a list of several. It's not exhaustive. I'll go through real quick that the author had named off. First of them was, indeed, we have been purchased by Christ's blood. We have been purchased by his blood, and that's in Acts 20. We can read about that. We have propitiation by his blood. Romans 3 addresses that. We have been justified by Christ's blood. Romans 5 addresses that. We have redemption. Redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1 touches on this. We who were afar off have been brought near by his blood. Ephesians 2. We have peace through his blood. Colossians 1, our consciences are cleansed by his blood. Hebrews 9, we are sanctified through his blood. Hebrews 13, we are elect in his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are ransomed by his blood. Also 1 Peter chapter 1, and we have been set free from sin by his blood. Revelation 1. Ours is truly a bloody religion. Christianity is a bloody religion. Puritan Stephen Charnock, he explains the meaning of the blood of Christ in this way. He said, "By this is meant the last act and the tragedy of his life, in Christ's life, his blood being the ransom of our souls, the price of our redemption, the expiation of our sin. The shedding of his blood was the highest and most excellent part of his obedience. His whole life was a continual suffering, but his death was the top and complement of his obedience, for in that he manifested the greatest love to God and the highest charity to man." Very puritanical answer to what is the meaning of the blood of Christ. But when we're speaking of the blood of Christ, could it be any less? Well, like many things in Scripture, one can determine the importance of a matter or a particular subject as you're studying it and going through it by counting the number of times that subject's mentioned. Just count how many times it's noted in a passage, in a book, you know, throughout Scripture. The author notes that the blood of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament almost three times as often as the cross of Christ is mentioned, and five times as often as the death of Christ is mentioned. So, indeed, it is a subject that is repeatedly talked about throughout Scripture and in the New Testament. The blood of Christ, its application to our lives, it touches everything. Everything about us. About the corporate body, the temple of God, the bride of Christ. It affects our preaching, our praying, our singing. We even participate in it, right, when we take the Lord's Supper. It is everything to do and involved in our worship. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, regarding the Lord's table, "The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Definitely a part of every aspect in our worship. The Greek word translated in the ESV for participation, you can also translate it as fellowship. You know, several times in Scripture it's translated also as fellowship. It's us coming together, really, as one body in union with Christ. And our union and our communion is made possible because of the blood of Christ. The Lord's table, it's a visible reminder of the blessing that we have in union with Christ, with Jesus. So the richness of this symbolism definitely should not be underestimated. We should not become so familiar with it. I know that's an argument that some have about taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I don't think they're understanding. I would really believe that they don't understand what the Lord's table is saying and why we need to be reminded of what the Lord has done. Pastor and theologian Joel Beakey, he writes, "In the Lord's Supper, we partake of the full Christ, feasting on him and his benefits, both mentally and spiritually." It seems to me it'd be a very wise thing to have a part of your worship every Sunday, permitting. Well, Matthew 26, 28, it records Christ saying, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." And each time that this verse is read or we hear it read, it should be encouraging us. We should be encouraged by it. This cup of blessing, again, a visible and tangible reminder that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We need that reminder. We need it every week. And it reminds us of that intimate relationship we have with him because of him, and that truly inseparable union that we share with Christ. You know, his life and his death are ours. They're ours. because his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. You know, that was the price that Scripture talks about that was paid for our ransom. You know, we are his and he is ours. We're sealed in union with him by his blood. All right, so why so much blood? Why so much blood is a question that the author asks. Well, he gives the answer as well, and he says, it's because simply there is so much sin in the world. The very first shedding of blood, where do we find that? Anyone want to care to throw up? There you go. That's right. Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, the implication is, of course, that God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And also, after Noah and his family landed the ark and exited, God made a covenant with Noah. And as God commands Noah, he says, regarding the new diet that is given in Genesis 9, he says, in 9 verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. It's a reminder also of what the blood represents that he's explaining to Noah. So we have that first shedding of blood as an example in Genesis 3, and it was used to clothe Adam and Eve. And then we're given instruction here that it represents the life, the blood. If life is in the blood, and of course the blood represents life, then the loss or shedding of blood, it represents death. The author talks about how ironic it is that Cain and his sin was really, it was the shedding of Abel's blood. And yet the shedding of blood is also the only means by which sin can be removed. So basically, without sin, there would be no shedding of blood. But likewise, the Bible reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that's the irony there. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Consequently, in the Scriptures, blood also speaks to the need for both retribution and redemption. Both of these things. For justice and mercy. So let's talk about what blood is saying, what we get and understand as blood speaks. Let's look at the first 10 verses in Genesis chapter 4. You can go there if you like. I'll read it. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Bible next records that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. "And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, unlike Abel, when Cain brought his sacrifice to the Lord, it was not done in faith. It was not done in faith. And if you go to that famous chapter in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith chapter, chapter of 11, we read in verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Cain's sacrifice was not offered in faith, as was Abel's. Cain's sacrifice also lacked a blood atonement for sin. Theologian James Montgomery Boyce, he had this to say about the narrative here in Genesis. He said, "Abel's sacrifice involved blood, and therefore it testified to the death of a substitute. He was coming to God as God had shown he must be approached. When God killed animals in the Garden of Eden and then clothed Adam and Eve with their skins, God was showing that because sin means death, innocent victims must die in order that sinners might be pardoned. The sacrifice pointed forward to Christ. When Abel came with the offering of blood, he was believing God and was looking forward to the provision of the deliverer. When Cain brought his fruit, he was rejecting that provision." And again, in Genesis 4:7, God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered why God would say that? How would Cain have known any better way to offer sacrifice to the Lord? Well, it's because of what God did to clothe Adam and Eve. He showed how a bloody sacrifice was necessary to cover sin. We don't have all the details in Scripture, clearly. We only see the results, and we see a glimpse as far as what God's revealed to us in what happened in Genesis 3, up to the point where Cain killed Abel and his sacrifice was not accepted. He did not do well. As soon as Abel's blood was spilled upon the earth, Scripture says it began to cry out to the Lord, and of course, God heard it. God heard it. That's another amazing thing. God heard it. Now, we know that the Lord hears the cries of the spilled blood, not only of Abel, but of all the saints throughout time, throughout the centuries. And he still does, because blood is still being spilled of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The blood of the saints, it cries out for both revenge and restitution. Basically saying, "Vindicate me, O God. Give me justice." And in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, we find a very powerful testimony regarding this to God's solemn care of the justice that is due for his children's shed blood. And what those verses read, they say, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" That blood speaks out to God and he hears it. It cries for vindication, cries for justice. Now, even though the cries of Abel's blood was loud and clear to God's ears, we also know that it spoke insufficiently. There's more to be heard in the spilling of blood, because Scripture tells us Christ's blood speaks an infinitely far better word. In Hebrews 12, verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ's blood speaks an infinitely better word. Not to discount the blood spilled of the bride of Christ, but clearly our Lord and Master, our God, the blood of Christ speaks a better word. Our author, he says, while Abel's blood cried out for revenge and retribution, the blood of Christ cries out for redemption. That's the better word. His blood cries out for redemption. When the blood of Jesus hit the ground, it cried not for revenge, but for redemption of the world, of a fallen, God-hating world. Now, as we are redeemed, as Christians are redeemed and ransomed by the shed blood of Christ, we too should, be about something other than just revenge. Justice indeed is right and holy and good, should be sought after. It's necessary in God's holy economy. As Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, yes, justice is good and must be dealt. God will deal out justice. But he tells us it is for him to do. It is for him to do. The apostle, he takes from the Song of Moses, recorded in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. As Moses sings of God's ultimate vindication for his servants, he talks about that. Moses talks about that. And Paul talks about it. Our blood is precious in the sight and ears of our God. And we can read about that in that Song of Moses. You know, have you ever yourself said aloud or maybe even quietly to yourself, like I know I have, when we've been wronged by somebody, we think, well, that person has it coming. You know, there is justice and retribution that was coming that person's way. You know, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And we all have to keep an eye on that. We all have to be examining ourselves in this. Whoever it is that has wronged us, we must be very careful to not be all about revenge, right? In fact, we're told to love our enemies, right? So what does it mean, though, when we read in the Psalms, and David, he prayed his imprecatory prayers that we read about? Well, those prayers are not ungodly. Indeed, they're not. It's quite the opposite. They are made holy in that they're prayed in faith. Those prayers, those imprecatory prayers, are prayed in faith and dependence upon God's working out of justice. Not him taking it into his own hands, of God taking it. Praying that God would bring down the wicked. Now, the wicked in general, okay? The wicked in general, those wicked who plague our society, espousing godlessness, that's a good thing for us to bring to the Lord. You know, that spirit of the age, that zeitgeist, that people who are pushing for the murder of children, that collective group, yes, we should pray and ask the Lord to bring an end to their plans and what they're doing to stop them. But when it comes to those individuals that who have wronged us, those enemies that we have, we're told to love them. Those persons that come into our lives, we're told to love them. That's speaking the better word. You know, those enemies that we have that are individually attacking our lives and persecuting our faith, we're told to love them. And so he tells us to pray for their soul and standing before God to be, we want to be one that's pleasing. We want to be able to come to God with a clean heart and a clean conscience in this area. So yes, those prayers of David to bring down the wicked, we are right in praying those things because we certainly see that wicked consensus in our nation, in our society. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word, one of redemption. So we should be praying for our enemies, sharing the gospel with our enemies as much as we are able. And because Christ speaks a better word, his blood speaks a better word than one of personal revenge, then our words and our prayer to God should also mimic that. You know, truly, guys, you know, that better word only flows from a heart that's abiding in Christ, where we take our true refuge from the onslaughts of the devil and the children of the world. We can only do this if we are abiding in him. We can't do it in our own strength. We will seek our own good in those endeavors and when those things happen. So, in the book, the author, he says, and I really like the way he puts this, he says regarding this subject, the blood of Christ does more than just cry out. It accomplishes the redemption that it proclaims. It accomplishes it from the murder of Abel to the red-washed doorposts of Israelite homes in Egypt to the sacrificial offerings of bulls and goats by the priests. It was blood that shouted the need for a redeemer from the penalty of sin and the pangs of death. So it's Christ's blood that declares to God on our behalf, that makes us free from sin and free from the second death. So Christ's blood speaks a better word. Now, also, the blood of Christ, it satisfies. It satisfies. To escape judgment, God, he commanded every household of Israel to select a male lamb without blemish, to kill that lamb and smear the blood on the doorposts of the house. We read about that account as God judges Egypt. And then God said, and recorded in Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So what can we gather from this? Well, you know, there's a lot of things. Clearly, it's the blood speaks. It has representation. It's important to obey God in this manner. Did they understand what this was talking about? No. Very few did, I would imagine, all what it was talking about. But they obeyed. God's wrath, we know, when he poured it out on Egypt, it wasn't just against Egypt. It was against sin and idolatry. But Israel was also guilty of that same sin. And we know that God is no respecter of persons, right? We read about that in Scripture. He does not show partiality, you know, and his holiness, it cannot abide by sin, and he cannot leave it unpunished. So the Lord required this shedding of blood to once again satisfy his righteous wrath. And so in Christ's blood, though we don't have, thankfully, praise God, to sacrifice a lamb every year and take its blood to use as a symbol of that atonement before God, we don't need to do that. Christ's blood speaks once and for all. But as those doorposts were covered with the unblemished blood of a male lamb, Israel had to do that. Because if that Israelite didn't do it, God would kill them. They too would die like the rest of Egypt would die. They were guilty as well. It was that blood, that representation of what it meant in Christ, that saved them. John the Baptist, he said, behold, when he was out there baptizing and Christ came, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And in the blood of Christ, we most certainly have what we lost in Adam. And more so, we have life Jesus' shed blood, it wasn't just significant only in itself as being human blood, but it was surely what it represents in that atoning work, in that propitiation. So Christ's blood represents the perfect, sinless life that he poured out unto death for us. So that is the first viewing of what we have to expect going through this series. I want to just kind of share with you what these chapters are, things that we're going to be covering as we go walk through this. Again, focusing and narrowing in on the blood of Christ, we're going to take away some immense benefits. So we're going to be talking about what it means by the purchased, being purchased by the blood of Christ. I'm going to zero in on that, about the propitiation, being the propitiation by the blood of Christ, being justified by the blood. We're going to be talking about being redeemed by the blood, being brought near by the blood, peace by the blood, being cleansed by the blood, sanctified by the blood, elect in the blood, ransom by the blood, freed by the blood, and how his blood avails for us. That's a lot that we're going to walk through. And so we're going to get a really in-depth study here of the blood of Christ. Like I would imagine for many of us, if not all of us, have never had before. And so I'm excited about this because every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table, it's something that's right there in front of us. And to be more richly informed with the knowledge that God has provided to us in his word as we go into scriptures and mine them on this subject, we're going to know God more deeply on this. And in turn, we're going to love him more and worship him better. And so I'm excited that we get to go through this and for the benefit of it.